Welcome to 2017, the year of Jesus. Glad to be here. We are returning to Egypt today. We've taken a little hiatus through the month of December, and we've talked about the coming of Jesus and the incarnation and his taking on humanity. And this morning, we're going to go back to the story of Israel, where Jesus' story actually started. In the nation of Israel, as God leads his people out of Egypt and into redemption to fulfill his promises to Abraham. And so just to catch you guys up, if you've not been here before, if you're new to us and just started coming over Christmas, the story of Israel so far in the book of Exodus has been that God has made good on his promises to Abraham. He made three promises to Abraham in Genesis, and they were that he would bless Abraham, he would make him a great nation, he'd give him lots of descendants, he'd give him land, and he'd make him a blessing to every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. So the plan from the beginning was that God's good news, the good news about Yahweh, the good news about the God of Israel would spread so that the gospel, the good news, wouldn't be relegated just to one people group, but it would be every single tribe, tongue, and nation. And so this is the plan that God is fulfilling, and we've just finished the portion of Exodus where God has sent plagues against Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the greatest political entity of that time. God has sent plagues against him. And you remember, if you've been here, that one of the main statements in this book that tells us what it's all about is that God said, Pharaoh, you don't know who I am, but I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show you exactly how powerful, how merciful, how holy I am. And so at the end of these plagues, Pharaoh, who's hardened his heart over and over and over again, finally relents and he says, okay, I'm going to let these people go into freedom so that the God of Israel can fulfill his purposes for them. And so they start to march out after the final plague, which, if you'll remember, was the most severe plague. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, God said, if you don't withhold your hand, Pharaoh, from my firstborn, the nation of Israel, then I'm going to take your firstborn. And so with this final plague, that was the plague, that God took the firstborn of Pharaoh and the firstborn of everybody in Egypt, except for his people, who painted the blood of a lamb over their doorsteps so that the angel of death passed them by. But you can imagine how you would feel if you're an Israelite right now. You're this humble people, you've been oppressed for 400 years, you've not seen results, you've been praying and crying out to God, and finally, the greatest political and most prideful political entity on earth has relented because of the power of your God. You'd be feeling pretty good. But in the Christian life, you know, we have an analogy in the New Testament that, you know, we as Christians, we're released not from a political power, not from Pharaoh. We're released from the bondage of sin. And we're sent out to new life, and those three promises are fulfilled in the Christian life. We are the descendants of Abraham, all over the earth, blessing every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the new land, the promised land he gives us, it says in Hebrews, is actually the new heaven and earth that God will bring down in the time of the resurrection. And the way it seems to me is that if God saves us, it ought to be just a straight path to victory from there, right? He saved me from sin, and because he saved me from the oppression and the bondage to sin, I should just go from victory to victory to victory until I finally am resurrected and I'm with Jesus. There's really no reason that I can think of that the Christian life would feel like wandering around. Right? And that seems reasonable to me. But as we're going to see today, God is communicating three gentle truths to us about his plan for his people through these verses. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 13. We're going to be toward the end of the chapter in verse 17, and we're going to go two verses at a time through this last portion. I have the ESV version of the Bible. If you have a Bible in front of you, that's also the ESV. The translations don't differ too much, but if you want to pull that up on your phone, that's what I'm using. So Exodus chapter 13, we're going to start with verse 17. when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So the Egyptians have released the Israelites. The Israelites are walking out of Egypt, and they're in a militaristic fashion. Some of your translations might say they were grouped by 50s or organized. That's literally what it says, but that grouping means military fashion. So they were grouped like a military squad, and there they are. They're going. They're marching forth. They are encouraged, surely, by their victory that they've just won over Pharaoh, or rather that Yahweh has just won over Pharaoh. And they're being guided by this pillar of cloud and smoke, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But as they move forward out of Egypt and they can see the path to the promised land, they've got two options. There's the straight path and then there's wandering. And if you're a mathematician, you know that the quickest point between two lines would be the straight path. Hopefully, if you're not a mathematician, you also know that. All right, straight path. And so the Israelites are marching out, and they see the straight path to the promised land, and they're thinking, okay, good, we're going to go there. And just as they're about to take that path, God says, no, I've got a better idea. We're going to actually take the wandering path. And they're thinking, well, where's it going? Well, you'll find out. And there they go, wandering around. Now, this is completely frustrating. That God will do this to us sometimes. I'm sorry. One of my relatives graciously gave me a cold for Christmas, so we'll get some elephant snorts in here. So they're on their way out of Egypt, and they see this straight path, and they don't go on the straight path. They don't go on the straight path. But God leads them away from that straight path. Why? Well, it's because there are Philistines, and these people are intimidating. They're not like Egypt, but we know that they have giants in their midst. I mean, they're a powerful political entity. And one of the questions that you might raise as you're reading through this is, okay, God just defeated Egypt, which is a greater power than the Philistines. So why is God keeping the people from meeting the Philistines at this point? Well, you'll notice it's not because God couldn't work with what he had. All right. He's not saying, I can't do this. I'm backing off. What he's doing is he's saying, these people aren't ready for this. Their faith is not ready for this. I could do it, but their faith isn't prepared for that battle. And so he says, if they saw the Philistines and they went to war, they would become discouraged and they would run back to Egypt. Now, when you think about it, we just established that the quickest path between two points is a straight line. But in this case, when you think about it, that would not have been the quickest path between two points, would it? Not only is God leading them on the right path, he's actually leading them on the quickest path to their destination. Because some of us men, at Christmas time, we get a list of projects because our kids get toys that have to be put together, right? And when you open a toy that needs to be put together, there are two diverging pathways. One is the instructions, right? But to look through the instructions, you've got to get through the Spanish instructions and the Japanese instructions and the Native Inuit Alaskan instructions until you finally get to the English instructions, three pages of warning, and finally get to things that have been translated so many times it doesn't make sense anymore. And you just think, you know what, that also involves reading. I'm not into that. Let's just set that aside. And let's go the quick path. I'm going to do this myself. And so we do it ourselves. Why are you laughing? Do you guys? This makes sense to me. And so you put it together, and it doesn't quite seem right, so you take it apart. And then you try to put it together. It doesn't quite seem right, and you take it apart. And about midnight that night, you finally have got something like what you see in the picture there. And yes, there are six pieces lying on the ground right there, but you don't need those because you didn't use them. And so here it is. It's done. And then, of course, 2 weeks later, it breaks and you're mad at the stupid Chinese manufacturers who put it together. And see, It looked like a quicker path to avoid the directions. But often what looks like the quicker path is actually the slower path. And this is true in the Christian life as well. You know, I don't know if you've ever done this, but sometimes my prayer sessions with the Lord can become coaching sessions. Like, not Him coaching me, but me coaching Him. Like, okay, God, straight path. Here's what I want. I want this person. I want to see fruit in this person. Or I want to see fruit in this area of my life where I'm struggling. Or I just feel like I should be in this situation. Now, God, You can do that. I want it. Two and two together. What should we do? Repeat after me, right? And we sort of get into this mode of, okay, God, this is really easy. But notice, God totally acknowledges. What does He say there as He's leading the Israelites out? He says, He led them by the way of the Philistines, verse 17, although that was near. And God is saying, yeah, I know. Okay? I know that's the quickest way. I know that's the quickest way, but it's not the best way. And so many times in the Christian life, you know, we start, sometimes I get jealous of new Christians because the Christian life usually does start out like sort of an army march, and a new Christian will get all their prayers answered and they like speak the gospel in totally convoluted language to their neighbors and they see like 12 salvations and they're just overcoming victory over sin. And you're like, what is that? Because my Christian life sure feels a lot like just wandering around. I don't feel like I see that kind of progress. And you know what? God is comforting us in this because He's saying, yes, that is what the Christian life is like. It is a little bit like wandering around. And guess what? I know that. And I see what you want. And what you want isn't what's best for you. And the first thing we learn about God's plan here is that no matter how it looks, no matter how discouraging, no matter how we feel like we're wandering in the wilderness, we're not making any progress in the Christian life, God knows that, and He's orchestrated that by His tender wisdom for you. It's not because He doesn't see what you want. It's not because He doesn't understand the situation. It's because He does see, and He does understand you and me better than we understand ourselves. And so the Christian life, yes, it feels like wandering a lot of times. It feels like chaos. It feels like that sin I made progress on a month ago has just come back rearing its ugly dragon's head and is 10 times worse this month. And I don't understand. I'm wandering. I'm not making progress. And God says, yes, I know that. And you know what? The reason why is not because of you. It's not because something's gone wrong. It's because in my tender wisdom, you're not ready for that. I've not set that before you yet. Okay? And so this is the first thing we learn about God's plan, is that God's plan is orchestrated by His tender wisdom, no matter how confusing it may seem. Verses 19 through 20. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now, when you first read that, that seems like a really weird thing to put in the story. It's like, here are the Israelites, they're coming out of Egypt, they diverge, they go on this different path, and by the way, they're carrying a mummy with them. And Moses was preoccupied with that. It's like, what are we getting at here? Why is this here? Well, actually, this is a great insertion in the story because this also teaches us something about the nature of God's plan in the Christian life. Because Joseph, with his final words, was making a statement. All right? He doesn't want to be buried in the lofty tombs and temples of the Egyptians. The Egyptians would say, look, if you're buried with us when you come back to life in the underworld, you're going to have food and clothing and provision. And Joseph says, no, I don't want that. He's not buried with his forefathers like any other ancient person would have been. He's not buried in honor with his mother and father and brothers and sisters. He's not buried there. What he says is, I'm going to stake the last moments of my life on this promise that God made to my father Abraham. I'm going to stake my last words. I'm going to stake my burial place and my honor in society on the fact that I believe what God said, that we're going to go into Egypt for 400 years, but then God is going to visit us and He's going to bring us out. And He doesn't say if He does that. He says, when He does that, you're going to take my bones and you're going to bring them, or I'm going to haunt all y'all. No, He doesn't say that. I made that up. He says, he says, listen, I want you to carry me with you because I want you to remember why it is that God is bringing you out of Egypt in the first place. And listen, this is a big deal in Deuteronomy. It's a big deal in Exodus as well. But what Joseph is reminding those who come after him of is the fact that these people were chosen based on God's promises and based on God's word. His plan for them was not only orchestrated by his wisdom, but his plan for them was founded solely on his promise. When God says, I'm going to take you out of Egypt, all right, after 400 years, I'm going to visit you. What does it mean that he's going to visit them? Does it mean he's going to come over and have a cup of tea? It's not what it means. When God visits, when God appoints, that means he's going to change the circumstances. When an angel comes and visits somebody, they're not just coming to have coffee. They visit somebody to change the direction of their life. And that is exactly what God is promising to his people here. I'm going to come to Egypt and I'm going to change your entire course of life. I'm going to visit you. I'm going to do that. And Joseph says, I believe that. And because I believe that, I want you to take my bones to the promised land, which is actually, by the way, Joseph's faith in the resurrection. A lot of people say the resurrection is a New Testament idea, but we actually see all throughout ancient literature and even right here in Joseph, there's no other explanation for Joseph wanting to be carried into Egypt or into the promised land except that he had faith in God's promise of the resurrection. He's expecting that. And what he's doing is he's reminding God's people that they were not chosen because of their nationality. They weren't chosen because of their morality, because they were any better than anyone else. They weren't chosen because of their intellect. They weren't chosen because of their wealth. They weren't chosen based on anything inherent in them. They were chosen and guided based on God's promise to their forefathers. And this is such a reassuring truth to us as Christians, because it can become so easy to believe in the Christian life that God has either chosen us based on what we've done, or that maybe he hasn't chosen us because we're not doing so well. All right, we can go to either one of those extremes. But this last week, we flew from Charlotte to Indianapolis on an airplane, not naturally. Flew on an airplane to Indianapolis. And, you know, it's funny, when you get in an airport, airports are fun places. There's family reunions, people are happy. Most people, except for you, just see, you can always pick out one or two or three people who just look like deer in the headlights. And they're getting on a plane, and as they're getting on the plane, you can just hear them thinking, this is not okay. You look closely in their eyes, and you'll see their life flashing before them. They're just like, no, this is not good. And they get in their seats, and they're sweating bullets. And you just tell, there's a few people who are on that plane who've purchased their tickets, but they have lost faith in the airline system. But here's the beautiful thing about the airline system. Once you've purchased that ticket, and once you're on that plane, you're going to get to your destination. You could totally lose faith in the pilot. You could have a panic attack. And you're still going to get to Indianapolis. Because once you purchase that ticket, that journey is no longer up to you. It's up to the pilot of the plane. And once you get in that plane, you've entrusted your destination to him. It's founded on that ticket, that contract that says he will get you there. And in the Christian life, that's true as well. If you have entrusted yourself to Christ, God's plan for you is not based upon your performance. It's not based on how well you do. It's based on the fact that he has promised to get you where he's going to get you. And where has God promised he's going to get you? We have to be careful here, because sometimes people can read into the Exodus stories about how God promises all of us great careers and great families and health and wealth and success. That's not God's destination for you. That might be part of your journey, or it might not be. The destination for you, Christian, is holiness, likeness to Jesus. God has called you according to his purposes so that you might be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. That's his purpose for you. That's his end for you. And he is absolutely going to get you there. He's going to get you there. That's a promise. Once you've gotten that ticket from him, once you've painted the blood of the Lamb over your doorstep, then the journey suddenly becomes God's responsibility, not yours. And no matter how lost you feel, see, it can be hard. Sometimes I hear people who are in really bad situations, and they kind of reason from the ground up, and they say, this is really bad. Therefore, I must have stepped out of God's will at some point. I must have missed it. I must have messed up, because clearly God couldn't want anything for me that I don't want. So I must have gone wrong. I must not have heard him. I must have taken a misstep. Well, listen, when things are not going well in the Christian life, it's always right to re-examine yourself. That's never a bad thing. But it's never right to re-examine God's sovereignty. Okay, you can always re-examine yourself. Always look at yourself and say, why am I in this situation? Well, was it because of me? I need to search myself. But never in that process forget the fact that God is still the pilot, even when you mess up. And even if the circumstances aren't going well, God is still sovereignly and tenderly and wisely planned those circumstances based on his promise and his faithfulness, not yours, to get you to your destination of holiness. And you can be 100% confident that you're going to get there. So when people come and they say, I'm just not sure that I can really make it in the Christian life, and I'm not sure I'm saved, and I'm not sure that Jesus' promises apply to me, one thing I say, if you've been baptized, is I say, well, it doesn't really matter what you think about it, because you're going to get there. I know that. You're not flying the plane. So your thoughts about your salvation at that point are kind of irrelevant. All right? You are going to make it because Jesus is sovereign and Jesus promised that you'll make it. Part of the promise of justification is holiness. And if you've placed your faith in Christ, you will be holy. That's your end destination, and Jesus will get you there. And if you're feeling right now like you are overwhelmed by the Christian life, and you feel like, you know what, this is too much to bear, I'm not sure I can make it, I'm not sure that I can endure the pain of what God has called me to right now, let me just speak a promise to you that God gives in his scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We see that with the Israelites here. He sees a temptation for them that is too much to bear, and what does he do? He doesn't kick them in the pants and just say, well, deal with it. He says, that is too much for them to bear, so I will not give it to them. Whatever your lot is, however unbearable it might feel, God has promised that he's going to be with you in it. He's not going to give you so much that you're going to crumble and run back to Egypt. He is going to be faithful to you. This is something I kind of struggle with as a pastor sometimes, or not a pastor, an almost pastor. I see people who are in leadership in the church, and I just see failure after failure after failure, and I just can't help but look at that and say, you know, I just have this voice that says, that's you. That's coming up. Here it comes. Just wait for it. Here it comes. And you know what? It might be that at some point I do mess up, do something really stupid. But my great assurance is that actually, even if I mess things up, even if I couldn't be in ministry any longer, I know that God's plan for me would be to be holy like Jesus. I know that that's going to happen. I know that. And I know that no temptation is going to come to me that is going to be so overwhelming that I flee back to Egypt, because that is what Christ has promised to me. And that's what he's promised to you. He will be faithful to you. He will see it through. The good work he began in you, he will see to completion. But how? How is he going to do that? Let's look at the last two verses here, 21 and 22. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So the people are traveling, and as they're traveling, they see this pillar. It's not two pillars. It's not a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. It's just like if you drive by Odaloan Road and you see a campfire during the day, what are you going to see? You're going to see smoke. If you drive by night, what are you going to see? You're going to see fire. Right? That's the way it works. This is a single pillar of cloud and fire, and by day it looks like smoke, by night it looks like fire. But why? That's kind of a weird thing to put there. Why the pillar of cloud and fire? Well, what does that pillar mean? Where do we first see fire in the story of the Exodus? Moses. He's before the burning bush. And that fire is symbolic of God's presence. He's there. And you might ask, well, why fire? I don't get fire. Because fire is beautiful and dangerous. God's presence is also beautiful and dangerous. His holiness is beautiful and dangerous. When we have a youth event and we have a fire, inevitably, at some point, there's going to be 6 to 8 to almost everybody sitting there and just staring at it. And you can Netflix fire now. You can go and Netflix fire and you can watch fire for an hour. And people do that because it's beautiful. But it's also dangerous. And if you get too close, it burns. And this is what God is communicating about his nature, is that he is both beautiful and dangerous. And this symbol of fire goes all throughout the scriptures. We're going to see it later at Mount Sinai. There's going to be fire and there's going to be smoke. What does that mean? God's present there. And the people won't go up, but Moses will. And then later on, that fire is going to descend into the tabernacle, the tent of God's presence. And there God is going to be in fire and smoke. That is his presence. All right. And then later on, we see in the scripture, after we see fire all throughout the Old Testament, we see that language applied to somebody else. But before we get there, why was it that the fire and smoke is present among the people here for the first time? Before it was relegated to Moses, and now it's come down among the people. It's present with them. Why? What just happened earlier in this chapter? The blood of the Lamb. That blood paves the way for God's holiness to be propitiated, for him to be there among them, for him to be present, and his holiness to be satisfied and present there with them without consuming them completely. And so God comes down and he is present in their midst. And that is a picture of the gospel. When Jesus arrives on the scene, John writes of him, he says in John chapter 1, verse 14, the word of God, the principle of all of life, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Those three words in the English are one word in the Greek. Made his dwelling is the word he tabernacled among us. He was God's presence among us. He came and was present to be with us. When he's transfigured later, we see that he's surrounded by a cloud of smoke. He's God's fire. He's God's holy presence. Later on in the book of Revelation, we hear him described as a man whose feet were like burning bronze and there was a cloud all around him. Jesus is the presence of God, but not only that, Jesus is also the blood of the Lamb that gives you access to that presence. He is the one who offers to be painted over your doorstep, for his blood be painted over your doorstep so that you might have access to the presence of God. And this is just what we see. After Jesus is crucified and resurrected, the people gather together and there are tongues like flaming fire upon their heads. Why? Because the holiness of God has come to dwell in us who've placed our faith in Christ. If that's not mind-boggling to you, you don't get it. In the holy fire of God that would consume anything unholy the second it set eyes on it. It's so holy that when Moses says, "Can I look at you?" God says, "No, you die." That is a promise that is made to you that it is in your chest because of Christ. That's you. And as you go along in the Christian life, God promises not only that he's going to orchestrate your life by his wisdom, not only that he's founded his providence for you on his promises, but also that he is present within you during every single wilderness wandering. He's there. And sometimes we think, well, you know, I wish God would just like do the pillar of cloud and fire thing again, because that'd be a lot easier. Right? Like, who should I marry? How about that smoking blonde over there with the pillar of cloud and fire? It'd be really easy. But really, that actually wouldn't be better. And I think you know it. My son this Christmas, he got this little game of chess. It's like beginner's chess. And it teaches you to play one little step at a time. And the first way it teaches you to play is a way that I don't like because I end up losing. But it's you have this pack of cards. And rather than making a decision based on what's on the board, you just draw a card and it says move your rook or move your knight or move your pawn. And then it tells you how. And, you know, that's kind of fun for a while. And in one sense, it's easier, right? Because here's the decision. Do it. Okay, there we go. Here's the decision. Do it. Okay, there you go. But at some point, of course, my son wanted to graduate out of that into having the mind of a chess player. He wanted to understand it. He wanted to understand the dynamics of the situation and contribute to it. And you know what? Paul says, you have something better than a pillar of cloud and fire in front of you. You have, Christian, the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Jesus. So when you look at your circumstances, God's promise to you is that I have given you my spectacles. You can see it through my eyes because my holy fire is inside of you. The Holy Spirit is in you, and it is showing you the way in which you should go. So you don't need to be stressed out about it. Yes, ask for wisdom, and I'm happy to give it to you. I'm not cheap on wisdom. I will lavish it on you. Just ask for it. It's there. It's already yours in Christ. So just ask for it, and you can cash in on it. So God's plan for us is orchestrated by his wisdom. It's founded on his promises, but finally, it's empowered by his presence among us. And if you're here today and you don't have the blood of Jesus painted over your doorstep and you feel lost in life and you feel like you're wandering around, and you feel like you don't even have a destination. You don't even know what your destination is. You may have access to the holy power and promise and presence of God within you simply by confessing Jesus as Messiah, King, Lord, and Savior. That's available to you. And if you're here today and you're a Christian and you feel like you are totally lost or totally discouraged and you feel like life doesn't make any sense, it's okay. That's what it looks like from the ground level. But make sure that as you're there, you look at it from a heavenly perspective. God is orchestrating your life by his wisdom. His plan for you is founded on his promises to you and nothing else. And his presence is inside of you, guiding you and satisfying you every step of the way. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that our life is in your hands and not in ours. We thank you that you are wiser than we are. And when we see what we think is right, that you have an infinite comprehension of every circumstance and every single portion of the world through all of time, and your wisdom is far, far superior to ours. We thank you that your guidance of us is founded on your gracious promise, not because of our morally upstanding life, not because of our intellect, not because of our abilities, but because of the intellect and abilities of your Son. The morality of your Son. And we thank you for that precious, precious, precious gift of your presence inside of us, dwelling within us, to satisfy us and to guide us each step of our journey. In Jesus' name, amen.